presence. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you dwell with us. Father, as we look at your word, I pray each of us will find something in there that speaks to us, that you speak to us through, that shows us how we can be more like you, that shows us how we can just understand, not just understand you more, Lord, but know you more and love you more and be more like you. Lord, we want all of those things. And I pray you'll get hold of us this afternoon and change us by the power of your word. Holy Spirit, speak to us through the word of God this afternoon, I pray. Amen. It's a wonderful thing, the word of God. And I'm going to read it. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. In fact, that's really small, isn't it? I knew I was pushing it, trying to squeeze all of that onto there. So you may want to just follow it in your Bibles rather than reading it in very small print on the screen. Therefore, this is Paul writing to the a group of churches around the area of Ephesus. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So today we're going to focus on those last few verses, 19 to 22. And we're looking at the church being the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, which is the phrase that it uses there. However, we need to understand the context of that whole chunk so that we can understand those few verses. So we will briefly look at the other verses as well. Now, the book of Ephesians is addressing both Jews and Gentiles. So basically what that means, Jews, those of the nation of Israel, and Gentiles, everybody other than the nation of Israel. That was the term used, particularly by the Jewish people, for anyone who was outside of God's covenant, basically. And Paul was writing to both here. They were both in the church, which is why he had to address this whole thing of being one new man, of getting rid of the dividing walls, being together. But in this bit, he particularly addresses Gentiles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, he's actually addressing them. And both Jews and Gentiles would have read this, but he was particularly addressing Gentiles at this point. And Paul is saying, remember what it was like. You, at one point, were not part of the household of God. You weren't part of his family. You weren't included. And he's going through here, though, what happened. But because of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, the Gentiles are brought near. This is the phrase he uses. And are now part of God's family. There are no longer two groups. There are no longer Jews and Gentiles, but one new man in Christ. And if you remember, if you've heard me doing a couple of these Ephesians ones before, I made reference to the fact that that phrase, in Christ or in him, is used a lot. Because what Paul's trying to communicate is it's all about Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. It's all through Jesus. It's in him. Everything we have, who we are, our identity, is in Christ. We don't have that identity without Him. And so that phrase is there again. Now, this whole topic is huge. This whole being one new man in Christ, the breaking down of the dividing walls, and I'm not going to go into it now. Time doesn't permit. I know that in a couple of weeks, I think it is, Martin's going to be speaking from this same passage on something different from this. I'm not quite sure what he's going to cover yet, but there's going to be more on this, so don't worry, we're not missing out. And we may even then, at some point, come back to this bit, because there's so much in this, as there is in all the verses in Ephesians. But for now, we can just see what it says. That Jews and the Gentiles, dividing wall broken down, and we're included, we're in the family, we're part of it, because of what Jesus did. So, when we come to verse 19, we come to it in the context of unity. Unity between groups of people who were not, certainly not united before. And in the context of everyone belonging to God through Jesus. And we can see that it says here, we see that we're all part of the household of God if in fact we have accepted Jesus as our faith. Now I've got to look around. I see we've got no visitors here today, so I can look around and see you're part of that. We are all part of this. We're part of this household of God through that reconciliation that Jesus brought through his death on the cross. And then in verse 19, this is where Paul starts to use this analogy of building. And he uses three parts to that. Apostles and prophets, cornerstone, and the holy temple. And I want to go through those so we can see where we fit and what this means for us. We've got two initial parts of the building here. Apostles and prophets and the cornerstone. And we can see that built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now the apostles and prophets bit I'm not going to go into in any detail at this time. There's debate as to what is meant by that in this passage. And the debate is it saying that originally the church, the universal church, was built on the foundations of apostles and prophets, it got the church started, and that's where that bit finished, and that's all done, we don't need apostles and prophets now. There's some that think that that's what that's saying, because it's talking about the original foundations of the church. Well, that's probably true that it's saying that it's the original foundations of the church, but that is in no way saying those gifts stopped at that point. And actually you can't use them to say that either way. And actually it is true that the original foundations of the church were built on the apostles and the prophets. That's true. But actually the New Testament teaches that all the church, the local church now, when you plant a church, you need that apostolic and prophetic gifting. Start churches. And so that's, we see that as an ongoing thing. Again, it's not really another big topic that I don't want to get embroiled in, but I didn't want to just gloss over it and miss it out. But that here, Paul is saying, yeah, the church universal was, the apostles and prophets were there at the beginning. And we would believe the Bible teaches that they're still around today in terms of that apostolic gifting, which would be slightly different from the apostles of the time. But actually a lot of it is the same. I'm just starting to read a book on that, so I might go back to that at some point when I know more of that myself, in terms of the apostolic gift. So the Bible teaches they're okay, they're good today, and they're there. And the foundations of the church were built using apostles and prophets. However, it's this next bit that I want to look at a little more. Because it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What is a cornerstone? I don't know whether we've got, have we got any builders here? Anybody who is a builder? No, there isn't. So that means I can say all of this, and if I get it slightly wrong, you don't have to correct me. I'm sure you know what this is. But in a masonry foundation, there's a few people looking at Moz, but Moz is not a builder. He can build. If Moz was labelled by everything good he could do, he'd have so many labels because he's good at so many things. There we go. That's just a little aside. The cornerstone is the very first stone to go in a masonry foundation. In fact, archaeologists have dug up some early examples of this, and some of them weighing 400 or 500 tons. These were substantial pieces of masonry that went in at the foundation. And this cornerstone set the pattern for the building. It was the stone that the other foundational parts were laid against. So actually the prophets and the apostles and prophets mentioned here were actually built then on Jesus being the cornerstone. And a cornerstone in a building would actually set the very size and scope of the building. So you couldn't have a building that was too big for its cornerstone, because the building wouldn't survive. The building was too big for its foundations. If you don't put the foundations deep enough, and you build the building too high, the integrity of the building is compromised. The building is, at some point, going to come crashing down. It's not safe. So the cornerstone actually sets the pattern for how the building is going to look, how the foundations are going to look, how high it can go, how wide it can go, how substantial it's going to be. You can see already why this is a good description of Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone when it comes to the church. He sets the pattern for the church. It's down to Jesus as to how big the church can get, what the church looks like, the character of the church, the integrity of the church. It's all based on Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? I think that's good news, that here at Grace Church, the integrity of Grace Church, what Grace Church looks like, how Grace Church should be, is based on our cornerstone. It's not based on the elders, you will be glad to know. Because we're just men. We are fulfilling a role. But we're men. And we don't get it right all the time, as you already know. But Jesus is the cornerstone. It's built on him. He sets the pattern. He sets the foundations. It's up to him how big this gets. It's up to him how far we go. Down to Jesus. He's the cornerstone of the church. Not just Grace Church, obviously, but the church universal. It's built upon Jesus. He sets the parameters. He dictates the shape of the building. Now, obviously, this is not a physical building that I'm talking about. And in fact, in 1 Peter... Let me look this up, because this is a good... 1 Peter 2. You'll know what I'm going to turn to here, I'm sure. 1 Peter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. The honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So we can see there that the building we're talking about is the church. It is us. Okay, this is not physical buildings. This is us. We are the building that Paul is talking about there. And again, it talks about the cornerstone, laying the foundation, and then us being slotted in as living stones, building the church. This family. And Paul talks about it as well in Ephesians as a household. So he doesn't just use the picture of a building, he uses the picture of a family as well. That we're a family together. The family is built on Jesus. It takes the identity, shape and character from him. And then Paul goes on to say, this whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. Now, if you are told that you are being built into a holy temple, as many of you have been Christians for a long time, you'll go, yeah, I get that. I understand what it's saying. Because you know your Old Testament. But actually, for someone who hasn't been a Christian for very long, or who's not a Christian, who's been told, this is a holy temple, they say, what on earth is that about? What is it? Well, at the time, the Jewish readers particularly would have understood this. They'd have looked at this and gone, I know all that that means. And they would have realized what a challenge that was. And the Gentile believers, having the physical temple around near them, actually in Jerusalem, would have understood it too. But it's worth an explanation. And for that, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And in Exodus, don't worry about looking this up, I'm not going to read this bit, but in Exodus 25, 1-9, is where God tells Moses, get a contribution from all the people, money and timber and all the things you need to build something, and I want you to build a tabernacle. What's a tabernacle? The definition of a tabernacle, I looked it up in my Bible dictionary, is a tent or a dwelling place. What it means there. So what God was saying to Moses was, build me a tent, build me a place to dwell, build me a place to live. Now this was incredible. It was extraordinary that the one true God, Yahweh, was asking them to build somewhere with them so he could dwell with them. That's what he was asking at that point. Which is incredible. And this tabernacle that they built was flat pack. Okay? You think IKEA have got it good? This was way beyond that. It was well before that. It could be all packed up because you know the Israelites, they left Egypt and they were in search of the promised land. And so they travelled. And every time they stopped, they rebuilt it. Can you imagine if you moved every few days and rebuilt your IKEA furniture? It wouldn't last very long, would it? It would fall apart fairly. Not that I'm against IKEA. I've got lots. It's good stuff. Make that clear. You never know who listens to these. They get downloaded something like 80 times from the website. It's amazing. So, they packed it up every time and put it back up. And when they put it back up, in the middle of that would be another place, and that was where the presence of God was. And only the high priest could go in there. And the high priest went in there on behalf of the people. So, there was still a separation between God and the people via the high priest in the Holy of Holies. But that's where it was. And then they move on and they pack it all up. And they move on and they stop and they put it all out again. And that was the tabernacle. That was how God dwelt with them. Then as you move through the Old Testament, you see that then a permanent temple was built to replace the tabernacle. Now David wanted to build it. But actually God said, no, that's not for you. And he actually got Solomon to build that, David's son. And Solomon built a temple. And a description of that is in 1 Kings chapter 6-7 and 2 Chronicles 3-4. They describe it very well. I'm not going to read all those chapters right now. Now this was a permanent dwelling place because the Israelites had come to the promised land, they got set up, they found a place to live, they built a permanent structure, still had the Holy of Holies in there, the bit that only the high priest could go in. So God dwelt with his people, but there was still that bit of separation. That the people couldn't go in, only the high priest on their behalf. A little bit of history now then. That temple was destroyed in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. It was then rebuilt around 515 BC. What happened is Nebuchadnezzar came in, he exiled all the Jews, the Israelites, destroyed their temple, but then they returned from exile around 515 BC, and they returned and they rebuilt it. And then much later on, Herod, in 19 and 9 BC, built a temple. For God as well. Mainly to, the Israelites were occupied by the Romans, and he mainly thought that he probably built it to appease them somewhat and to try and keep them on side and stop them from rebelling. And in fact, work continued until AD 64 on that. So 30 years or so after Jesus had died, work was still carrying on. It was then destroyed. And this is important. It was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So, and I'll refer to that in a moment because of something Jesus said, which we'll come to. So we've got this history of God dwelling with his people. It can go further back than that, actually, because you can go to the Garden of Eden and say, well, that's where God started dwelling with his people. He dwelt with Adam and Eve. And that was the way it was meant to be all along. Just walked with them and talked with them. But because of the fall and sin, there was separation. And then God said, actually, I'm going to come to my people. So he did that through the tabernacle and then the temple. And then Jesus came, and it all changed. And Jesus was there and the temple was there. And in fact, in Mark 13:1-2, Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple. He actually said, this is all going to be destroyed. And then it was. About 30 or so years later, in AD 70, so he was right. Which is no surprise. It was Jesus. He was God. He knew. But he foretold that. But more significantly for what we're looking at today is in John 2:13-21, which is up on the screen. This is when Jesus went into the temple and cleared the traders out. Remember that bit where he threw over the tables and he made a whip and he chased them out? Again, I won't read all of that now. I'm sure some of you are reading through that. But he said this in verse 18. He'd done all this, and the Jews were a bit upset by this. And they said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Basically, by whose authority? Who do you think you are to do this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you're going to raise it up in 3 days. They immediately assumed he was talking about the physical temple they were in. But actually, verse 21, it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. What Jesus was saying by this is the days of a building being where God dwells is coming to an end. A physical building. This is where it's all starting to change. And Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection, obviously not pulling down the physical temple, although that did happen in the end. People at the time, obviously, responded by the only way they knew was physical temple. They didn't know anything else. We're looking at this now with hindsight, knowing what Jesus was about and what he was going to do. So what happens here is you have a moving away from a physical building being the dwelling place of God. So at that point you had Jesus there on earth being God with us, God in man, as a man, being there in his presence. But then through his death and resurrection, he was making the way open for God to dwell with us as a people, which is what Paul's writing about in Ephesians, and that we don't need a physical place. And if you remember, there was another place that Jesus involved, that Jesus talked about. When Jesus came into Samaria and talked to the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, they were having a dispute as to where you should worship God. And he said, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will we worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, he was bringing salvation. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus was saying the physical location is not going to be important. It's going to be irrelevant. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, we read this, it's up on the screen, Matthew 27:51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. What was happening is Jesus was starting to say, I'm moving away from it being a physical building, this is going to be access for everybody, access all areas. Then when he died on the cross, that curtain, which was massively thick, that separated the temple from the holiest place where the priest went to represent the people before God, that curtain was torn in two, and that was symbolising this is now thrown open to everybody. There is access for everybody. This is now. People can access, have access to God all the time, not just someone special. We don't need a go-between. We don't need a priest. Why? Because Jesus became that for us. Jesus became our high priest. He became that intermediary between us and God. We don't need a man to do it anymore. We're given access. Jesus is God, so we've got access to God. And so we go through the New Testament and that happens, and Jesus ascends to heaven and then promises the Holy Spirit who comes, and the Holy Spirit is God and he's with us today. So the presence of God is with us now. So we've seen that there are buildings, God dwelt in buildings, seen that Jesus came and started changing that, and then we look at now, which actually is what these verses in Ephesians are talking about, the church. which is what we have now. So those verses in Ephesians set us off on sort of a brief tour of the different ways God's dwelt with his people. But how do we apply those verses to us now? What does this mean for us right now, here, in Bromsgrove in 2013? Well, I've spent a long time on that context and the background, but I think it's important that we do that because we need to know what an amazing position we're in now and where it's all come from. And so, it's important to know that. And we are now being grown, as it says in Ephesians, we're being grown into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is really important because we know that we are filled with the Spirit. But it says here that we're being built together and joined into a holy temple. And there's this important distinction about our togetherness. It's something which marks us out. It's something, if you like, that makes the whole greater than the sum of its parts. I have a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. But you were not called to be in that relationship with God on your own. You cannot be a Christian on your own. It was never designed that way. God never meant for it that way. There's a togetherness. There's a joining together into a holy temple. There's a joining together into a place where God dwells by his Spirit. Now, this isn't just talking about when we physically gather. This is a... When we physically gather like this, we're expressing our togetherness, but there's a togetherness wherever we are at any time. Whether it's a large gathering like this, whether it's in the life group, whether it's when you're out on your own. You know you're not on your own. You know you're part of something bigger. You know that. You've always got that with you. You've got God with you, and you know you are joined by his Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. We're joined together. And this gives rise to some important points. We need to realise and understand, as it says on the first point on the slide, that God wants to be with his people. Throughout all of history we can see God initiated it. God initiated the tabernacle. He initiated the temple. He initiated Jesus coming, and he initiated the church. Because he wants to dwell with his people. We're talking about a God who wants to be with his people. God has changed history. He sent his only son to die because he wanted to be with his people. That's how much he wants to be with you. That he was willing to let Jesus die. Yes, for our personal salvation, but also so that we could belong to a family and not be on our own. And be joined together and built into his church. God did that for us. That's what he wanted. And God allows us to be in his presence. We are in the presence of God right now. Now, during the worship, and my prayer has been recently, and I know a number of other people have as well, but God, we just want to know more of your presence. We just want to experience more of you with us. Now, I honestly believe, God was present with us. I felt that. I was moved by that. I love that. God wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. Secondly, we should expect this. We should expect God to be with us. We can have that expectation. I think the problem we often have is when we come and gather together, whether it's small or large, or when we're on our own and we feel God prompting us to do something, sometimes we set our expectations way too low. Sometimes, I don't know, maybe all the time for me. I think I do. I set my expectations too low as to what God wants to do and will do and can do by his presence with us. Matthew 18:20. It's a very well known verse. It's the verse that we always use when only two people have turned up to the prayer meeting. Where two or three are gathered, I'm still here. It doesn't say quite like that. You know what I mean? I've actually consciously made a decision not to use that now. Because actually, I mean, it's true, of course. But sometimes it's an excuse to say I'm really disappointed that not more people have turned up. But he says, when two or three are gathered, I am there. I'm there. in His fullness. Let's also not forget that when the Holy Spirit comes, and the fact that we've got the Holy Spirit with us, He is with us. He is not some subset of God. He is God. So when we're together, God is here in all His fullness and glory. Now we don't experience it in the whole glory of God because we couldn't stand, because Moses had to turn away when God passed by. But God is there and He has all His power at His disposal with us by His Spirit. We are not talking about a subset here of God. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God with us now. That's really important for us to understand. And we should expect when we gather, God is here by His presence and He wants to do stuff. Someone agrees. But the question remains, what does that look like? Because I can say to you, I can say, you know, I felt the presence of God and it felt tangible. And you might say, what does that feel like? And I say, I don't really know. It's just, I kind of felt it. But actually, what I'm talking about here is bigger than that. Because actually this is not based on some nice feelings. This is based on fruit. What are we seeing because the presence of God is here? So yes, sometimes when God draws near, we do feel it tangibly. We think, okay, I can feel the presence of God more than normal. And that's a good thing and a right thing and I want more of that. Absolutely. God, do more of that, please. We want more of that here. But it's more than that. This is what's the fruit for being a dwelling place of God? Now, if I had time, I could go through all the amazing things that the Israelites saw with the presence of God with them, but I don't have time. And when Jesus was on earth, and the Acts, the presence of God brings miracles, salvation, healing, release of demonic oppression. It brings about the desire to worship. The problem is, sometimes I think that we come to God in worship and we think, I'm going to worship God so I can conjure up His presence, or I can make it feel good, or I can get the right atmosphere. But it's not the way, is it? We come to God in worship as a response, not to try and make something happen. I'm glad you agree. Because sometimes I write these things and I think, is it just me? I'm sure it's not. But I think we do, don't we? Sometimes we come to worship and we try and do something, and actually it's not about the mood, it's not about the atmosphere, it's about saying, actually you're God, you're here, I'm worshipping you. Hey, it's Palm Sunday, isn't it? And it's in that passage where Jesus is challenged. What are your people doing? What are they saying? And He says, if they shut up, the stones will cry out. The presence of God's there. If we shut up, the projector's going to cry out, or the banners, or something's going to worship God. It's probably not those, but the trees, the snow, the... Maybe not that I don't like the snow at the moment. It's spring, it's supposed to be. But you see what I mean? Our worship is a response to the presence of God. We're not making it up and drumming it up. And there's more fruit, because remember in this passage, it's about unity. And one of the fruits of the presence of God is unity. It's about us being together in unity, promoting one another. You know what it's like in companies, and I know people are going through this at the moment, where to promote yourself, the easiest way to do that is put others down. Because if you put others down around you and spread a few things around and say, you know, they're not so good, and they're not so good, and if people look at them as not so good, suddenly you look a bit better than them. Because if you push everybody else down, you look a bit prominent. Actually, it's about promoting others. It's about building up others at the expense of ourselves. That's unity. That's what happens when the presence of God's there. It's just amazing. And we've got to remember, though, that Ephesians talks about us growing into a holy temple. Growing into this. So there's an acknowledgement here that it's not just there. There's a growth into this. We've got to grow. And so we should expect, as we mature, and as Grace Church therefore matures, because Grace Church is us, that then we grow. And we grow into the presence of God, and we see more of the presence of God as a church we mature. And we've got some questions we need to ask ourselves. I'm nearly at the questions. These aren't them yet. But we've got to do something about this. We've got a part to play. Again, it's not about what we do, because God's done it all. But actually, we still have a part to play. We need to be ready to change. Is there a desire for more of the presence of God? Is there a desire for growing in the presence of God and all that brings? That might seem like a daft question, because you think, well, of course there is. Why, I wouldn't desire anything else. But actually, we've got to be honest with ourselves and say, if we desire that, it means change. It means that we change. We change as individuals. And that means the things that we do that we find comfort in might not be actually part of what we need to be doing. The things that we do day to day. There's change involved in growth. There's change when we grow in maturity as individuals and grow as a church, there's change. I don't want to be standing here in 12 months' time just speaking to the same people. As lovely as you all are, as lovely as you all are, I want it to be loads bigger. I want it to be loads bigger, not because people have come from other churches, but because we've seen people saved and added. That's growth. But you know what? That has implications. They might be people who don't know to sit nicely in rows. That they don't have nice, well-behaved children. It might be noisy. It might be messy. Messier, noisier. But it might be. But that's change and that's growth and that's what happens. Are we ready for that? Because that's not going to be easy. But it's what happens when the presence of God comes to salvation. We'll see people saved. I want us to be a church that's characterised by growth and seeing people saved and added. If that's all we go for this year, that's all we go for. Because we want to make disciples. That's what Jesus asked us to do. Make disciples. We need to be, I'm going to rattle through these now. We need to be willing to be used by God. We need to say, God, use me. Use me for what you need me for. Where do I fit in this? What's my place in this? We need to pray. Obvious. But we need to pray. Let's all be praying. God, we want to see more of you in this place. In this place, in our homes, in our workplaces. I want to be a carrier of your presence, Lord, so people are changed and people are affected. Let's pray for that, shall we? Can we? Can we all pray for that? That'd be brilliant. God's willing. He wants a willing people. I'm willing. Let's be willing before God. And I've added one more here. I don't want to put you off, but there'll be suffering. If we are growing and adding people, there will be suffering. I believe there's suffering now as a result of us moving forward at the church. There are people here going through awful work situations at the moment. Terrible things. Losing jobs. Facing things at work. I believe that there's spiritual attack. I believe that the enemy wants to derail people here. I believe God's got big plans for those people. Big plans. I think God's got big plans here. He wants to see them done. And we will see suffering. And as we grow, we will see suffering from places we never thought it. Might be people that we see as friends who say, they're not your methods. Shouldn't do it like that. You know, that comes. You know when you see revival in places? And there's always the critics, aren't there? It will come. We need to be ready for that. Now, the prophetic word brought to us from outside of Grace Church by someone with a proven prophetic ministry that God has more people for us here. I am believing for that. I am praying for that. But that was brought in the context of a larger prophetic word to a group of people about more of the presence of God. He was prophesying more of the presence of God in the churches represented in that room and then singled Grace Church out for more people. But God was saying that. The presence of God moves upon us. Then what's going to happen? We're going to see more people. Because the presence of God is attractive. Scary, but attractive. That's what we want to see. So, we'll get to the end here. Here's the questions. I'm going to end with some questions here. And I've got some more to add because of what happened in worship. The whole thing with worship, have we approached it the wrong way? Are we coming as a response or are we coming trying to make something happen? That's a question for us. For some, maybe. Not for others, who knows. What's your expectation? Do you expect God to be with us? What's your expectation of what He will do amongst us? Hey, one of the reasons I wanted to get, I think we need to do this more often, but I wanted Diana to speak to say, what are your expectations? That people will be healed and no one be prayed for them? Why not? We're in the presence of God. Diana was healed. God's on the move. More, please. God, more. Are you personally seeking God for more of His presence? Let's do it together. Let's do it. Be on a journey on that together. And are you willing to see God move us on into what He wants us to be and to play your part in that? And I've also got two more questions. Christine mentioned things you've got to get rid of. Sense of the presence of God coming and dwelling with you. Other things that you just need to get out that are hindering. And Jared, what he brought was other things you need to add. Other things you need restored in terms of where you are with God at the moment. Those are two more. I've had to rush the end bit, I'm sorry, because I have not been as disciplined as Jonathan was last week in finishing early. It's really bad, I know. So, apologies, I've gone a couple of minutes over, so I will have to end there. But let's be a people who just go for the presence of God and say, God, please, please be with us. Okay, thank you. Please help us pack up if you can. Go and get your children. And we'll be here to celebrate Easter next Sunday. Let's celebrate God together and Jesus together.